You may follow with the handout, your own Bibles, the Pew Bible, whichever way you desire. I am reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Now, we did read this portion 2 weeks ago when I introduced the book of Acts, and I encourage you to pick up the two sheets of information that's out there for the introduction to the book of Acts so that you can have that information as we're going through. Beginning with verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after that, he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, we don't necessarily remember that last part about the same way that he went up, he will be returning. We count on his return, but we don't necessarily remember that part. As I was preparing for this, one of the things that came to my mind, the very first thing that they're asking in this passage, which follows Jesus saying, the promise of the Father will come upon you not many days from now. Make sure you remain in Jerusalem. And they're asking about the kingdom again. And the idea came to me that sometimes people are like a dog with a bone, and sometimes people are dumb as a stump. I mean that in all grace, because I have been both. And if you have any doubt about that, just ask Lee. I'm sure she's got a couple dozen examples of each. But the idea is, sometimes we just can't let go. And sometimes it's right in our face and we don't see it. And so sometimes I use the expression, and I know it says there, we might even use the expression, like a steel trap, because an animal can walk all around it and walk away and nothing happens. But get a foot in that trap, whap, it's closed, and that animal is going nowhere. The reality is, sometimes we just don't let loose of something, and we need to, and sometimes we just don't see something that we need to. Well, stating that perhaps another way, sometimes it is nearly impossible for us to recognize what truly is important. Now, I've done this little thing in the past. Some of you will remember that I did it in the past. Some of you, I know at least one of you, will remember the answer. But we're going to do this. You ready here? You are a school bus driver, and you begin with zero students in the bus. You pick up three children at the first stop, six at your second stop, one at your third. You make a left turn, stopping immediately to pick up five more. You stop at a development and pick up 20 students. Now you drive to the school building. Next slide, please. Are you ready for the big question? I heard that chuckle. Okay. Just to make sure everybody's ready. Next slide. School bus driver, zero students. 3, 6, 1, 5, 20. Now you're driving to the school. The big question is, what color are the bus driver's eyes? And yes, you do know, because it says you are a school bus driver. What color are your eyes? Okay? So the point is, sometimes we don't recognize beforehand that something was important, and that was the thing that should have gotten our attention, but we allowed our attention to go to something that was lesser important. Now, last week we had that first sermon in the book of Acts. We did verses 1 through 5. The man to whom Luke wrote the book of Acts is called Theophilus. And Luke intends to reassure him that what he has been taught is trustworthy. Gospel according to Luke. Trustworthy. Thoroughly investigated. Inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So, moving on. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead occurs after the Passover during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We will remember that there are places in the gospel that Jesus calls himself the bread of life. What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread all about? It's about leaving Egypt and not having time to allow dough to rise because they were in such a hurry. So they have a feast with unleavened bread, which is the picture of God the Father providing the manna every day for them to eat while they wandered in the wilderness. Jesus saying, I am the bread that came down from heaven, and so forth. So he's resurrected during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And verse 2 gives us the time frame until the day when he was taken up to heaven and doesn't give us other details. The tail end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verses 50 to 51, say, and he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So when we look backwards into the gospel, we find that what I read today occurs around Bethany somewhere, which is not very far out of Jerusalem. And so we have one more detail. Verse 3 from last week, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the kingdom. So they are somewheres between 7 days or so away from the very next feast, which sometimes is called Pentecost and sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. And we know what Pentecost is going to mean, but it's going to take us a little while to get there. So Luke records the Gospels, the disciples' need for some spiritual nudges in these verses. Why do they need spiritual nudges? Because they're acting like a dog with a bone. What about the kingdom? What about the kingdom? And so, you have 2 points on your handout with a spot to fill in a little information. Well, here's the first point. A spiritual nudge regarding the kingdom. And that is verses 6-8. So, a little background here. The Lord established Israel as a nation under a form of government that we would call a theocracy. It is God is the ruler. Very simple. Israel is formed as a theocracy, a nation under the direct rule of God. The Lord allowed for a theocratic monarchy, which means there was a literal physical king that the people saw, but he was to be totally dependent upon the Lord for his direction, the example he set in his life, and all of the laws that he enacted. He was to act exactly like God would do it. And when we look at that, Saul, as the first king, but he falls short. He does not demonstrate the theocratic monarchy that was to be there. David, the second king, Saul's son-in-law, also from a different tribe, comes a little closer to those ideals, but he doesn't quite make it either. He's got his black marks. And then his son, Solomon, the third king, as far as the, quote, earthly glory is concerned, oh, he's living the dream. Gold everywhere. Silver as abundant as stones and what have you. And yet, even though he rules over a massive area, he falls short of the ideal by his own life. He doesn't do that good a job. And so, we follow that history, and we know that the kingdom divides. We know that the northern kingdom went into exile. We know the southern kingdom went into exile. And we can read many, many prophecies regarding the restoration of the kingdom. And the biggest thing that is on the Jewish person's mind in the first century is that the Messiah, who is descended from David, is going to restore the kingdom. And so, when Jesus goes to the cross, all their hopes are crushed. A dead guy can't restore the kingdom. Or so they thought, at least. And so, here they are. He's talking about the promise of the Father. And what do? Oh, he's talking about the kingdom. You know, what else would he be talking about? And so, here they are, failing to see that there is a valley between the mountain peaks. And we do that too. So, you know, I'm not faulting them on this. But in verse 6, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? I mean, after all, when they were looking at the cross, they're going, I guess he's not restoring the kingdom. However, with the empty tomb and seeing Jesus on numerous occasions now, obviously he is resurrected from the dead. He is alive. And what is Messiah going to do? He's going to restore the kingdom. So, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus, instead of directly answering with, here is the date and the time and all of the situation, he says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's the way New American Standard records it. We could say the times, the chronology, or the season. One of the things we know here in the Camden, Wyoming area is you can count on the fruit producers that are close by here to tell us when the strawberries are ripe, to tell us when the apples are ripe, to tell us when the peaches are ripe, and so forth. And we call those seasons, not because the weather has changed, but because that's the time frame when that is available. And so part of it is epochs, seasons. It's the same concept. When is the season for the kingdom? Well, it's not for you to know. Oh, okay. God, you want to fill us in on something here? If it's not for us to know, why are there so many people telling us it's going to be on this day? If we're not supposed to know, how can they know? The answer is, they don't. Which means, anybody that says, the Lord is coming back on thus and so day, you can look at them and say, liar. You don't know. And on the authority of Scripture, you cannot know. And if you cannot know, you're guessing at very best. But maybe you're just trying to deceive. In any case, go home. So, we can very well imagine the disciples hearing that going, oh, it's not now. The kingdom is not now. What is now? Something's got to be now. What's now? Well, verse 8, which we know rather well, but you will receive power. Ah, I'd like some power. How do I get my power? Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Ah, okay. How do I do that? You don't do that. God does that. Oh, yeah, that's right. And what's going to be the result? And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, there are a couple of words here that are critically important for this text. The word power. I don't know if you are aware, but there's a guy by the name of Alfred Nobel, lived a while ago. He created this stuff. No, he didn't create it. He formulated this combination of stuff that went kaboom. And people looked at it and said, oh, man, do I need some of that stuff for when I go to war. And he became incredibly wealthy because of all of these people who wanted that destructive power. And he used the Greek word for power as the basis for his invention called dynamite. And we talk about people who are a real dynamo and so forth. Bundle of energy. Woo, woo. It's about power. But the other thing that's here, and we're very well aware of the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts, with the closest to where you are, people who are like you are. A little further out, people who you have a little something in common with them, but not nearly as much as this first group. And then you have this group out there that you may have, quote, nothing in common. We know about that part. But this idea of being a witness. Yes, it could refer to someone giving a testimony. You know, the judge says to the attorney, who's your next witness? Because they're going to say something regarding what can be known. Ascertainable fact. But this word also, and I have the Greek up there, which I transliterated, and you can see the word martyr in there. Martyrs for Jesus. The second one says, as one who declares facts directly known to himself, from firsthand knowledge or from firsthand experience. I know personally, therefore I can tell you. The third one, as one who tells what he believes, even though it results in his being killed for it, where witness is some of our usage, but martyr. And so here we have this, start where you are, move a little further, move to the end of the world, because this is a message for all. And the application, which is already written there, and feel free to allow that other one to be up for just a moment more. I see some people writing. The application, it's not about Israel's kingdom. It's about God's kingdom. So the first question is, am I a witness? The second question is, if I am a witness, what kind of witness am I, and am I content to be that kind of witness? What kind of witness am I? Am I a lousy witness? And I am incredibly content to stay a lousy witness. Am I a lousy witness, but I'm not content to remain a lousy witness? What, you know, where are we? And by the way, one of those miracles that Jesus performed in casting demons out of a guy who used to live in the cemetery, that guy wanted to go with Jesus and the disciples in the boat. And what did Jesus say? Go home and tell them what God has done for you. And we look at that and we go, wait a minute. Here's a guy, brand new believer. He's a believer for what? 10 minutes. He used to have demons. Now he does not have demons. Plus, he is forgiven. He is saved. What does this guy know that Jesus says, go home and tell them what God has done for you? What does he know? Does he know that back in the garden, God performed the first sacrifice for sin? Maybe not. Does he know about what the law says? Maybe not. So how's he going to witness? All he has to do is walk down the street and say, no demons! How'd that happen? Jesus did it. That's his testimony. Does he need to know more than that to testify? No. I'm sure he wanted to learn more. He wanted to grow. But what did he know then? Very little. But it was personal. And there was no one who could dispute what he had to say. Dude, you are different. The second point, verses 9 through 11, a spiritual nudge regarding a spectacular event. The message has been delivered. You're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to be witnesses starting here, going out until there's no other place to go. So, we're going to go to the next phase of Jesus' high priestly ministry. And it is no longer an earthly ministry. It is now a heavenly ministry. Therefore, he needs to leave the earth to be in heaven. And we know from other passages that it is at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes for us. So during those times when we have situations where people who are music people will tell us something about their experience by singing a song, "Jesus Take the Wheel." I'm in trouble. Nobody around here. Jesus, you got to take the wheel. It is at a time like that, that Jesus, at the right hand of God the Father, intercedes for a believer to God the Father regarding what happens to us. And on the one hand, we'd say, oh, that means that we never have to be concerned about being in an accident. The answer is, oh no. That's not it at all. Because we know of situations where people have been in a tragic car accident and the doctors are saying, we don't think he's going to make it. And people gather and pray. And he recovers. And while he's in the hospital, he has opportunity. They think he's the captive. And he knows they're the captives. Because they got to come in and see him. And there he is, laying in that bed going, ain't God good? He protected me. He rescued my life. Not just this physical thing that you're seeing, but my spiritual life. So that I'm on the way to heaven. And if I had died in the crash, I would already be there. Where are you going? Can you imagine the reputation of being one of those guards in Rome, and your boss says, you, you're next. You're going to Paul's house to make sure he doesn't escape. And they're over there going, make sure he doesn't escape. I want to escape. He's going to preach to me. We get hazardous duty pay for this, don't we? I mean, he's not running away. All day long, he's going to irritate me with this Jesus thing. I'm the captive, not him. Oh, my. Anyway. The modern world has done quite a job numbing us with regard to spectacular things, because every screen that we look at, there is some spectacular something. And if we stay at the end of a show or the end of a movie, there is a thing that says, special effects supervisor. And we're used to seeing people leave the ground. And we're used to people doing weird stuff. We're numb. But here are a group of guys who have never seen special effects. And there they are, talking with Jesus, and they're looking him right in the face. And all of a sudden they realize that their head's going up. Because he's going up. And their head goes higher, and he's going higher. And they probably don't even notice that while they're looking up, here are these two guys next to them that they did not notice before. You see, they show up in verse 10, the end of the verse. Two men in white clothing stood beside them. And we go, yeah, okay, white clothing, great, got it. Probably not so good for Middle Eastern culture because, you know, all that dust that kicks up, you know, it's going to be brown pretty soon. Except that's not what it says. White clothing. This white, characterized by bright light, so it appears white. And so I ask the question, was it like a bright, cloudless, sunny day with newly fallen snow that is blinding? You've been out there like I have. Out there shoveling the snow and you're going, because it's so bright. Was it bright like that? Was it even brighter? Only thing I can tell you is there is so much light, it is white. And yes, they are actually called two men. And these two guys at the beginning of verse 11 say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? You know, and we're over there going, this is spectacular. I've never seen anything like this. Except with New Testament days, we also can say, excuse me, but did you not hear him say, you have work to do? Why are you standing here gazing into the sky? There ain't no people up there for you to witness to. Now, the text doesn't say that, by the way. So, go back to Jerusalem. Wait for the power. And what is that power? The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, who is now going to be indwelling a believer. Not merely this poncho idea of coming on and coming off. Permanently indwelling. And then the second half of verse 11 says, in just the same way. So, from this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ has told us, we are not to know the time when he's coming, but we can know the way he's coming. He's going to be coming through the clouds. And guess what? There are crazy people out there saying, well, you know, when Jesus returns, he's going to be born as a little baby again. Dude, how many ways can I tell you, you are wrong? He is coming in power and glory, and at that time he's restoring the kingdom. So, you want to talk about the victorious general riding his horse into town to the applause of everyone. He's coming from the sky. He's coming through the clouds. Well, the application, which once again is written on your handout. Some have spoken about the dash between regarding the life we live between birth and death. You know, you see that on a tombstone with that dash. Well, by grace, through faith, believers have a new dash between. Get ready for what God has commissioned for you to do. Now, I'm going to stay there for a moment. God commissioned me to be a preacher and teacher of God's word. Does that mean that God commissions everyone to do that? No. That's why there are so many gifts of the Spirit. I depend upon the other gifts of the Spirit just like you do. People who make us feel welcome. People who help set us at ease. Because I don't know anybody in this church, but I think God wanted me to come here. We can be the hands and feet of Jesus by what we do that no other person in this church can do because of spiritual giftedness. What has God commissioned each one of us to do? We can say on the authority of God's word, we're all supposed to be witnesses. Do we all witness the same way? No. Do we all witness to the same group? No. You know people I don't. I know people you don't. That's part of the way God spreads it around. So, what has God commissioned you to do? If you are uncertain, you need to be praying about it. Maybe we need to have a discussion about what your gifts are. Maybe we need a discussion about what kind of dream does God put in your heart that you ought to be doing. I don't know what all it's going to be. But it's going to be different for you than for me. Doesn't mean I get a bigger glory because I'm the guy you're looking at. Not at all. Because part of what I'm supposed to be doing is building you up for the work of the ministry. I'm not the only one who does ministry. You do ministry. So what has God called you to do? The conclusion, by the empowering of God the Holy Spirit, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do the impossible every day, namely, continuing to do and teach what Jesus began to do and teach while being Christ's ambassadors in this foreign world. This world is not my home. I am here as an ambassador because my home's in heaven and I'm here to represent the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are familiar words. These are things for us to be reminded. And just considering the title of one of our hymns, Stir Your Church, O God. The world needs to see a God the Holy Spirit empowered, stirred up church. And you're the only one who can do it. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit and His incredible ministry that is ongoing in this world. Amen.